last week, we started chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, and we started that first verse, judge not. Do you remember that? That you not be judged. And we opened up this whole subject of criticism and the kind here that Jesus is addressing. And he's really, in just simple terms, he's really calling for a stop, that there is a stop of all criticizing of one another. And so we studied that last week, and the reason that the Lord, we're learning, calls that kind of judgment a sin, the first verse that we studied had to do with because it reveals a wrong view of God. It shows us that that kind of judgment, that kind of critical spirit that slanders, gossips, defames, is careless, is real flippant, hasty, unmerciful, that kind of judgment that's based on human standards, that kind of judgment that's based on human understanding, the Lord Jesus says is a wrongful kind of judgment. And we studied that last week, and it's wrong for the first reason last week was because it holds a wrong view of God, or it has a wrong view of God. Now, I've got to move past that today. So I need you, if you weren't here last Sunday, you missed that, just please listen to that when you can, because that's really the foundation of all of this. We've got to understand how God sees this subject of judgment, the right way to do it. There's a wrongful judgment, and there's a right kind of discernment that we are to have as Christians. And there's to come from a place of genuine concern, a place of humility, genuine brokenness and care, and hopefulness and restoration for the person that we can judge. We can still judge, but it's from that heart. So it's in it, and the judgment is not one that's based on our own understandings. It's based upon the Word of God. The judgment is only really in two areas. The evaluation is done morally, the kind of behavior that you see, whether or not there's sins of various kinds, and then theologically, so doctrinally, just what an individual espouses or believes. We can judge those things. Those are good, but even when we do, they have to be judged with the right way, from a place of genuine care and concern about the individual and about God and about the truth. But we do that in a way that comes from a place of hopefulness and is trying to see the best possible situation here. We want to see people restored and moving in the right direction with God. And sometimes the church, religious people, get that all gummed up. Religious people will get that all messed up and start relying and start using their religion, but what they're really relying all of their or basing all of their judgment and criticism on is their own preferences and their own understanding up to that point in their own life, their own tradition. And so that's what Jesus says is sinful. That's the kind of judgment evaluation that he says is wrong. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read this text, and then we're going to get going. Okay, Father, I do just pray this morning for us as we turn to your word now. Speak to us. I ask for a transformation and a change as we move through this series over the next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh, man, come on. Clean us out, Lord. Amen. All right, so I want to draw your attention to verse 2 now. It says, "For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged." With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use in that judging, it will be measured what? It will be measured to you, Jesus says. And let's finish reading our whole section that we're studying over these weeks. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, you know, let me take that out of there, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You," what does Jesus say? "You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see," "you'll see clearly in order to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So today we want to learn why the second reason that Jesus gives here for why this kind of judgment is sinful, and it is this: it reveals, this kind of judgment that we're going to look at in verse 2, reveals a wrong view of other people. So start thinking along those lines right now. Start kind of hanging your thoughts on that statement. Jesus is saying this kind of critical judgment that is self-righteous and hasty and unmerciful, it is a sinful kind of judgment because not only does it have a wrong view of God, what we learned last week, but it also has a wrong view of other people. There's a lot that goes on in our head about someone that is not true. But it's just swimming around in your head, and you make it true in here. But it's not true, you know, out here, or even necessarily, obviously, in the person's life to be true. So it reveals a wrong view of others, and that's why Jesus says this kind of critical, self-righteous, hypocritical, hasty, unmerciful judging that goes on from a religious tradition based on human standards is sinful because you're not seeing people right. You're not seeing people right. You know, there's no one who is less than you. We could sit and think about that for the rest of the day and kind of get things straightened out in our minds and our hearts and our attitudes. Because, I mean, here, as in our country as well, I mean, we are very much status-oriented. I mean, if I go to the airport right now, if it's open, is Orlando open? It's open now, right? You know, there's the line for everybody, and then I paid for it one time. I can't remember the name of it now. What is it? TSA, yeah, pre-check or whatever, but then there's another blue company that does it too. Whatever it is, clear, somebody said it. You know, so all I'm getting at is, you know, our culture has status is built into it. And there is, I mean, come on, don't get it twisted out here. There's absolutely people who think that other people are beneath them. And you might be here and you might be sitting here thinking, no, you just think about it for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Are you prejudiced? How do you treat the bagger? How do you treat all of these people that you come in contact with? Do you look at them and think, I'm above them, they're below me? Oh, not this guy. Yeah, he's above me, I'm below him, and you know. See, that's not true. That is not how God, we have to start viewing people right. One author has said, I'm sorry I can't tell you where I read it, but is a powerful statement about character and about integrity, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's along the lines of, watch how a person treats someone who can't give them anything in return, and that is how you'll know the level of their character or their integrity, is based upon how they treat someone who isn't able to, you know, give them anything that would be helpful in any way, you know, necessarily. You get the idea. People are not under us. There is no one in your life today that's under you. And you and I do that to make ourselves feel better. So let's start allowing Jesus' teaching here to evaluate here first. Lord, do the work in me now, today, in my heart. And then give me the right vision for mercy. For mercy. For mercy. Mercy. I don't know of a lot of mercy talk happening I don't hear a lot of viewing of other people and treating of other people from a place of mercy. Now, we are a church that belongs to Jesus, and we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and it started with the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5, verse 7, just glance back there and look, if you will. Blessed, happy, blissful, anointed, spirit-filled are those who are what? Are the merciful. Notice, for they shall receive what? Mercy. This is kingdom life. This is what it is to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom on the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let's do a little Bible study this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, in understanding today that Jesus' teaching forbids self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful judgment. He calls that kind of judgment sinful because it expresses that you and I, when we do that, we have a wrong view of other people. We have a wrong view of other people. Romans 2, we went through the book of Romans together as a church. Maybe you remember that. That was our first year or so. Therefore, Paul says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, what do? You condemn yourself. Why? Because you make yourself, you got to listen to last week if you missed it, you make yourself the judge, you play God. And so he says, you condemn yourself because you're the judge. You practice, oh, get out of my kitchen. You practice what? The very same things. You hypocrite is what the Lord said, right? Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God, yes, that's what we ought to be concerned about. The judgment of God, we studied last week. People have a master. Those in Christ, they'll answer to him ultimately. So I'm not to sit in judgment over them. For we know that the judgment of God, look at how wonderful the judgment of God is. It rightly falls. No one can evaluate. No one can judge. No one can do that any better than the Lord himself. He is the one only qualified to even be the judge. We are not qualified to be that. And that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Notice verse 13 of Romans chapter 2. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But back to verse 1 of Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, what's very interesting to me is this truth. This is the reality of it all. The fact that you can even do that, pass the judgment on another, Paul is teaching here, and our Lord is teaching it in the Sermon on the Mount. You condemn yourself because you play the judge. You practice the very same things. But what Paul is referring to here is that when you do that, you're showing that you have the ability to self-examinate, but you don't. You do it on someone else. Because you have the knowledge. You have the insight. You have the ability to know that that's right or wrong or whatever, or doesn't line up with your preferences or your tradition or whatever the case may be. And then you choose to climb up that ladder and get up on that platform and be judge of that person. And that's the place we talked about last week, that only God is to be on. So what we do know is that we're not to take, for someone like me, for example, is always in a very dangerous place. Because I'm always learning, always studying. And I'm going to be, according to James, evaluated, there's going to be a stricter judgment. And that's why he says, and the Bible says this, not to chase after being a teacher. Pursue that. There's just a healthy warning in the scriptures. It's not against anyone doing it who's called to do it. You ought to step into it if you're called to do it. But just know that there's that warning there that to whom much is given, much is required. And so there's got to be an ability to know really how to handle all of that. And the rest of the Bible gives us that. And I'm going to show it to you this morning. It's mercy. It's mercy. And we'll get there in a second. Notice it says they practice the very same things in verse 1. So that's interesting because the Christians in Rome, when they did that, when they passed judgment or condemnation on other people, the same thing that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew's gospel with the scribes and Pharisees, they excused their own sins. They overlooked their own sins. And that's what you and I do when we fail to view people the right way. When we have a wrong view of others, that's what we're doing. We're overlooking our own sins. We're overlooking and making excuses for our own practices. Self-righteousness exists in people, religious people. Self-righteousness exists there for two very deadly reasons. Self-righteousness exists because people minimize God's moral standards. And I hope I'm not putting you to sleep with this, but this is a big deal. Today there is, we are to be living holy lives. What do I mean by that? Lives that are set apart for God, lives that want to please the Lord. A great prayer and a great thought and a great reflection to always have is this pleasing to God? Is this going to please the Father? Because a truly born-again, regenerate person is going to be concerned about that, is going to be looking to please the Lord with their body, with their behavior, with their actions. Someone who is not born again, someone who's not a child of God through Jesus Christ doesn't care as much about the outward behavior, moral living. But let's not mess this up and be a scribe and a Pharisee. Let's make sure we get something straight. I mean, we're learning all this from the Sermon on the Mount, and that is where Jesus' overarching theme is, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the heart, it's the heart, it's the heart. So we always have to be careful of starting to develop any outward appearances that in our culture start to be the what has to happen in order for you to be valid, made valid by the rest of us as moral. No. It's the heart. What I'm trying to get at is it's very, very just dangerous to evaluate someone when you don't know the motives of the person, when you don't know what's going on the inside. And we're often, if we're self-righteous and all of that, we're pretty quick to assume what we can't verify, what we don't really know to be true. And so this kind of judgment the Lord is saying is sinful because it has a wrong view of other people. All right, let's turn to James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13, watch this. For judgment, James 2, verse 13, is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Did you catch that statement just then? It's a lot in it, and it happens fast. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And then he just, in case you were still a little confused, says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, what's the level of your mercy? I mean this. I mean, to what level do you, if God can save you, if God can change you, do you not think he can change anyone else? How dare I think that if God
could change me, but not her. Not him. I mean, there's just no way.
No, that is not true. That is a wrong view of other people. If God can change me, he can change this other person. He can change you. If he can change me, he can change you. So, I mean, I think we do need to move here more and more to this place of believing that God can change people. I mean, I know it sounds crazy to hear this said in church, because this is the one place that that's supposed to be talked about. It's supposed to be in church. But there's a lot of church folk in church who don't change and who don't think that people can change. That is not the God we serve. That is not the gospel we preach. That is not the cross Christ died on. He died and rose again so that there would be life change in people. So that they would truly be conformed, transformed more and more over time to the likeness of himself. There is hope for everyone. There is no one beneath me. There is no one beneath the touch of God. There is no one beneath the grace of God. How do I know that? Because of me. Where was I? It was me standing in the need of prayer, right? At one point in my life, all the time, but you get the point of what I'm trying to make. Everyone needs, no one is outside of the grace of God. No one. Our lives are to give evidence of that. Our lives, as the ones who are in Christ, who have experienced the grace and the mercy of God, are to testify to that, are to be a living witness of that truth and that reality for the rest of the world. So we gotta view people right. Because of what God's done in us. And so now the way that we view others needs to be along those lines. It needs to be the same way. And then mercy, I wish all of this, the truths that are just in those statements could be ours in 2 minutes, you know, but it just takes so much time. Mercy triumphs over judgment, over judgment. Again, we're back to Matthew 5:7. I had us read it there from the beginning. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I've heard one pastor say it like this, and I do agree with him on this, that he'd rather choose mercy than judgment when it comes to helping people and restoring people get back on a right track with God again. He just has chosen over the course of his life and in his leadership and how people come to him with so many various situations, he chooses mercy with this individual every time. Every time, every time he chooses mercy. And he does that because of this in James. The bottom line is that mercy does triumph over judgment. We have to evaluate sin. We have to call sin, sin. We do have to call false doctrine, false doctrine. That's not what we're talking about here. Those things have to be done rightly. That has to be evaluated and judged. That does. Those things need to be judged. But people need to be able to experience from us the grace and the mercy that we have experienced. And we have to be able to show that mercy. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers. This is just where we see the principle illustrated in another way. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's just the same principle. But I want to show you two illustrations now of this in the Old Testament. I like to use the Bible to help you understand the Bible. All right, can we do that together? Good, because that's what I'm going to do, whether you like it or not. So Judges chapter 1. Turn all the way back to the Old Testament with me. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, first verse I'm reading, Judges chapter 1. By the way, the book of Judges and the book of Esther that I'm going to take you to next are the context of the day is very similar to today. Say, what do you mean? The context of the time period, 350 or so years of all the judges, was a time frame in which the entire book of Judges can be summarized like this: a downward spiral. All the time. They would worship God for a second, and then they would worship the pagan idols, and then they would commit all this idolatry, and then there'd be a judge that would be raised up to try to bring them back, and then they never quite got back where they were. And it just was a downward cycle the whole time, over and over again, the same five or seven things, repeat. And here's the verse says at the end of the book of Judges, it was a day in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Ho! 2022!
2022. There's a pastor who I love dearly, but he's got to change this one statement he always uses. He always says, well, to me it means. And I think he's just appealing to an older generation. And today I'm not talking to people like that. Well, to me it means. To me it says. No, I'm going to tell you what God says. And you're going to have to dance with it. It's between you and him. And so I'm not going to tell you no, I'm going to tell you what it says. I'm going to tell you what he says. Because we're in that day again. We're in that day again where everyone does what is right in their, oh, it's not right for you, it's right for you, you know, all that stuff. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, quote, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, hey, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites together. And I likewise will go with you into the territory that has been allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at, you see this next word? Bezek. I don't know if I'm saying it exactly right, but that's what I'm going to go with. All right. And then notice verse 5, they found Adonai. You know, you recognize that word, don't you? Adonai, it means Lord. That's what it means. They found Adonai or Lord Bezek, and Bezek does mean lightning. So Lord of lightning at that place, Bezek. And they fought against him and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then notice verse 6, Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his what? His thumbs and his what? His big toes. They're like, what kind of church is this? What kind of Bible study are we doing here? And then notice Adonai Bezek said, this is that boomerang that I talked about last week. That boomerang couldn't get one because Amazon wasn't working this week. Couldn't get one fast enough. This is that boomerang. This is back here to Matthew 7, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. But what do you mean? Here's just one illustration of it in Scripture. Adonai Bezek said, after they did that to him, 70 kings. And that was an expression really of just saying a lot. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So from a pagan, the truths and the principles of Scripture and of God and how he works is made known. And the thumbs and all that, thumbs were taken off, so then he couldn't yield a sword anymore. He couldn't fight in battle. Toes were cut off to keep him from being able to really keep his footing and be in combat. So it was a thing. And so he had done it to many other kings. And now here it had been done to him. Another one is in the book of Esther, chapter 7. You can turn there with me. Esther chapter 7. Want to show you that one as well. Esther chapter 7. I'm going to read the chapter because I need you to get the context. I'm going to start in verse 14 of chapter 6, the very end of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman. You remember this guy? Those of you that are familiar with the story, if you're not, I would encourage you. Esther's not a very long book. You can read it this afternoon. Are you serious? Yes. Spend some time learning your Bible. Esther's an incredible book to read and study. It's one of the, Esther and Song of Solomon are books in the Bible that God has never mentioned. But what we see in the book, as well as Song of Solomon, is the providence of God and the sovereignty of God over every single detail and every single person who's mentioned in the book. And so the book testifies. It's one of those places. So this is why I say in Judges and in Esther, the same time frame is similar to this one.
Because this is the same, it's the air is the same. What do I mean? Where is God right now? You better look at me and tell me the truth. I know that in our minds and in our culture, people are like, where's the power? Where's the church? Where's God? What's going on? I mean, a lot of Christians, ha with God, ha with the church. I mean, it's not really working. It's just, I mean, we're just going to church. And it's just like, where is God? Like, where is God? Where is God? Friend, don't get it twisted. Please don't get it twisted. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. In other words, God is all knowing. God is all powerful. Only God alone is sovereign. In other words, there is only one king who is in total control. And just because you might be thinking, no, he is in sovereign, absolute, total control of every molecule in this room. Every fiber of your makeup as a person, he's in control of. And he is exercising his providence. In other words, he has a way of, this is incredible, but he has a way of being in control and meeting the needs at the same time. He executes, he carries out his will on the earth. That's why I think storms in Florida, they challenge our theology. They shake us real bad here in the church. We say weird things. Say, what do you mean? I understand you might get mad at me about this. God is God to me. If he sends a storm, or if he allows the storm's going to come. And I want whatever he wants done in me as a result of whatever he chooses to allow into my life. I am not on top of God. I am not the big G and he's the little g. No. He's the big G and I'm a sinner who he reached down and rescued and saved. And by his grace, I'm now in his kingdom. You call the shots, Father. Whatever's happening, it's your will, not mine. Just point the way and I'll go. It's that simple. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, the king did, what is your wish, Queen Esther? And you're going to have to read to get all the context right. It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Woo! Sometimes men will give ladies so much power, huh? She got him just right, and he's at that place. And so then Queen Esther answered, but she was strategically placed by God in this time on behalf of the Jewish people. And she says, so she uses all of her influence with the king. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, but yet she treads so softly, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. So don't kill me based on what I'm going to ask you for, and my people for my request. She's asking for God's people, the Jewish people at this time, to be saved. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, she's very clear, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. In other words, that would have been better than what is happening now, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So she's still just trying to be so careful in the way she says this to him. And then the king, also could be understood as Xerxes, said to Queen Esther, who is this person that has done this? Where is this person? Who has dared to do this to you and to your people? And Esther said, she pointed her finger, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. She pointed to him right there in the room. And then Haman was absolutely terrified because now his plot is becoming known to the king right before his eyes. It's his word and her word, and he knows he's in trouble. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Get his thoughts together. I gotta take a walk before I kill someone. That's what he's doing. But Haman, he stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He knew what was on the line here. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned. He comes back in, goes, takes a walk, comes back in to the, from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch. You ever flip through your channels and you hit one of those soap operas? Like, oh, snap, that looks like a bad scene, right? Something bad's going on. The couch here can also be translated the bed. Haman was falling on the bed where Esther was, and that's what the king saw when he walked in. And no good. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, he just says to the king, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. It's about 75 feet or so. Haman had prepared a noose, to hang Mordecai from, and then to execute his plan from there and killing all of the Jewish people. And the king said to the eunuch, hang him on that. And notice what the word of God says. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated or was pacified at that point. So again, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I'm not trying to freak us out or scare us or get us all worked up about some of these things. I want you to see the principle. I want you to see that there was a man who did not view people right. And there you see an illustration of this principle of that Jesus gives the citizens of his kingdom. And please don't miss this morning. I'm sorry I haven't brought it up until now. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Verse 2 in Matthew 7. It does mean relationships now. In your relationships now, with the judgment you pronounce that you use, it'll be measured to you. There is a sense in which how you treat other people has a way of what? Kind of coming back. You know, you're kind of reaping what you sow. There is a way that is very true. That happens on the earth. And so there's that, but I don't want you to miss the greater teaching that Jesus is saying here. If you look through the verse, look through, you feel it in your soul, in your spirit. When you read it in verse 2, you can tell it's not just people that the Lord is talking about. He's talking about you and God. You and God. In other words, with the same measure of judgment that you pronounce in this life toward people here on the horizontal will be the same way in which, I don't know how God meets that out or doles that out exactly, but that's the teaching of his kingdom. That's what it is to be in his kingdom. So mercy has got to rise. Mercy's got to reign. Mercy's got to rule the day here. No one is beneath me. No one is beneath you. We are never to look at people that way or in a condemning, judgmental kind of a way. And I do believe the Lord's wanting to kind of clean the house today on this. That's why I thought we would spend a few weeks moving through this passage, because there's reasons that Jesus is giving. And I think to really see it, we've just got to take some time on it. I want to tell you a story and then let's prepare for communion. But I had you look at James chapter 2, verse 13. And I'll never forget an example of mercy I want to tell you is when I was in northern Iraq. I was deployed to Kirkuk Air Base at the time during Iraqi freedom. And I was in charge of a patrol unit. And I was a staff sergeant, E5. Those of you guys who were enlisted, you know what all that's like. And I had an airman with me who was this M60 gunner. Can I talk about any of this with you guys? Is that okay, or do you get a little freaked out? Are you all right? Some people started getting nervous. But I had a 60 gunner in the turret, and he was an excellent gunner. He was very good at his job. And we had just returned from running some reconnaissance, some surveillance, and so we just had to return the information to our command post in our sector. So I'm just driving the Humvee. It was a normal day, and we just did what we did, and we're coming back. And I park out in front of the command post. I'm getting ready to go in. So we've got to take our weapons with us to kind of go inside, and Jenkins is getting the 60 down off the turret. And guns don't just go off. They don't just go off. You got to pull the trigger. They don't just go off. He accidentally rattled off 3 rounds of an M60. M60s will shake the ground. You know, they'll shake the ground. He rattled off 3 rounds right up there in the turret. And I won't tell you, the story gets even worse. They went right towards a munition storage area where we had our own people. It was a horrible situation. But you could imagine all the brass just came spilling out like ants out of the command post because all they heard right outside their door was an M60 going off. And so they came out, and the commander came out. And I'll never forget this. He was a commander that had been sent there by the numbered Air Force to be in charge of our unit because we had a lot of younger airmen who had never been in war before, and he had. He was a part of Desert Storm, and so he just had a different long-term concern for his people. He did not have a critical, hasty, judgmental kind of spirit. So therefore, he was able to deal with things and move people in the right direction. This way, had this happened, he came out to me. I'm the ranking guy. I'm a pretty squared away guy. He knows that. Not a lot of mistakes happen in this unit. You know what I mean? What happened? He says. We told him. He asked a few questions. And he knew that it was pressure. He knew that it was just the reality of being in that situation that this young man did that. And I'll never forget just what he said. I'm really shortening up the story. He just said, get back on the road. And I was like, I mean, I thought I was going to get an Article 15, folks. I thought I was going to lose a stripe. I thought things were going to happen. I thought it was going to roll downhill. Do you know what I mean? and he said, get back on the road. Get back on the road. I said, Jenkins, get back on the road, man. You know, let's get out of here before this whole situation, you know, changes, you know. And so we get back out on the road. And I want to tell you this story because that was something I remember as mercy to me. Because I still keep the 3 casings of the 3 rounds that came down in the turret. I grabbed them and put them in my pocket, you know. And I said, I never want to forget this. This commander came out here and he didn't. He understood the real war. Church, I'm speaking to you now. He understood who the enemy really was. And it wasn't me, and it wasn't Jenkins. He knew that the enemy is outside the wire. Many believers pointing their, if you'll let me say it, barrel, guns, towards who? Each other. And they need to be pointed toward Satan, ultimately, who is really the enemy. And this is just gospel truth. I mean, this is just what it is to be a Christian. So I just ask you, and I kind of want to tell you, but I mean this in a positive, exhortive, encouraging kind of a way, get back on the road. Like, get back on the road. In other words, Keep that in perspective about people. They're not the enemy. The enemy's over there, and he's real, but we are fighting together against him. And we've got to get back on the road again. The church has got to get back on the road again with doing and being who the New Testament church is supposed to be doing. And that is advancing God's kingdom on the earth by living and proclaiming his truth in the world. Father, we've just taken a few moments to study this text this morning, and we trust that you've been glorified and honored in what we've looked at together. And I just pray that it would take a root in us and cause there to be a transformation in us as only by your grace you would see fit to do. May none of us leave here the same. I know as we spend time hearing your word, you have a way of meeting us right where each one of us are individually and changing us more and more to be like your son. So we thank you for that, and we invite you to continue to do that work in us this morning. And we are so grateful, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. Just from our own hearts right now, we express gratitude and thanks for going to the cross, for dying in our place for our sins. You stood in a place of condemnation that we could have never stood on our own because of the holiness of Almighty God. You stood in that place on our behalf. You died the death that we should have died. That if it wasn't for Jesus, we would be experiencing the full judgment of God. We have been saved from the wrath of God. Let that be known today. I don't apologize for that. That is the truth. We talk about what we're saved from. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from the penalty of our sins. We have now received forgiveness. No more guilt, no more shame, no more chains, no more bondage, but now freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ because of the work of Jesus on the cross for us. There is now, Paul would say, no more circumcision. There's now no more those who are Greeks or Gentiles or Jews or any of that, but we are all one now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we just say as a church this morning as we approach your table that when you broke the bread and you distributed it there to the disciples, we're remembering right now, as the scripture says, that you said, "This is my body broken for you." And you said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord Jesus, we humbly, but yet with celebration and joy in our hearts, we say thank you. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for going into a place that we could never have stepped into. The inability to save ourselves. Oh, where would we be without Jesus? We would be lost without Jesus. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful for the cross. We celebrate you this morning. Let's take the bread together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the same way, the scripture says that Jesus then took the cup and he passed it to the disciples as well. And all of this happening on the night that he was betrayed. All of this happening after so much rejection. Now, when you think about that for a moment, listen to me. I'm burning up our time so fast, but listen. He was sitting around there with those guys, experiencing nothing but rejection, betrayal. Judas just left. And all of this happening before he knows where he's going. He's going to a Roman cross. And he sees Peter. He sees James. He sees John through the eyes of mercy. You got to get that. He's the embodiment of everything we just studied. Judge not that you not be judged, for the same judgment you pronounce, then it'll be measured back to you. All that we're learning, and we're learning why he called that a sin to be that way. Because it's a failure to view people the way he does. We've got to start seeing people through the eyes of the cross. There is no one in my life that he can't change. There is no one in my life who is beneath me. No. No. No, and I don't sit in judgment or anything upon those people. Instead, I realize mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to see grace, the grace and mercy of God. I want to see them experience what I've experienced. And so therefore, nothing is impossible now with God. I'm now living and operating in a place of faith. I'm believing that God's going to do what was impossible in my life to be possible in their life. Lord, to see Peter that night, but then to know that in just a little while from then, a few more days, he's going to stand and preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are going to come into the kingdom, and the church of Jesus Christ is going to be born. But he just spent time rejecting you. You see us in the same way today. You see what's possible. Lord, I just pray through the eyes of mercy that we would wake up to all that's possible in our lives with you, but also in the lives of others today. Would you help us, Lord, with this, just to see people through the eyes of mercy, see people through the eyes of grace, see people through the lens of Scripture, see people through the lens of the cross, to see them on the other side, to see them walking with you. All of it because we know we're holding this cup. You did it for us. You did it for me, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood for my sins. Forgiven. We're free today. Past, present, future sins washed in the blood. We're free today. We've been purchased. We've been purchased by God's own Son, Jesus Christ. God came down in the form of the flesh, died and did something we would have never been able to accomplish. Jesus, our hearts are filled again with so much joy, so much thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. I pray that we would walk in this freedom. Help us as people to take what we know to be true about our position and apply that to our mind, to our behavior, to our attitude. You've set us free. We're free today. You're free today. You need to know that you're free today. If you're in Christ, you're free today. That sin does not hold you, but you have, because of the indwelling Christ, you have the power of the Holy Spirit on the inside of you to have victory over all sin. We still war with it. We still deal with it, but the victory is ours. The power is accessible. We're not a slave anymore to sin like we were before Christ, and we have victory today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of the blood. In Jesus' name, amen.